I wonder if you could turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Isaiah 52 verse 13. I know a number of different Bible translations in the room. I'm just going to be reading from the NIV 2011. That's not a translational preference. It's just the one I've worked on from these talks. It's a great thing if you have another version on your knee. It means you can examine the text accurately as we go along. I'm going to read Isaiah 52, 13 through to the end of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. My second year at Oak Hill, my tutor group was suddenly summoned early one morning to meet in my tutor's house. As we sat down on the sofas, he came in to tell us that the only person who wasn't there, Ben Webster, married to Ellie with two very small children, had died suddenly in the night, inexplicably, in his sleep as he lay beside his wife. We got up, having prayed, and went to chapel, and it was announced to the whole of college what had happened. And then we stood up and sang. All I once held dear, built my life upon, all the world reveres and wars to own. All I once thought gain, I have counted loss, spent and worthless now, compared to this. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, You're my joy, my righteousness, and I love you, Lord. Songs move us, don't they? I've struggled to sing that since then without a tear. Songs break into the busyness of life and they take us somewhere else, to another time, another place, another truth. Whether it's the tune that comes on the radio that was playing when you first met her, whether it's a hymn at church that was a favourite of that lost loved one, or something that you put it on, because it just brings a sense of life and joy when you hear it. They remind us of past feelings. They speak of present pain. They can offer future hope. And in the heart of Isaiah 40 to 55, the great global salvation plan of God, the Lord gives the prophet four songs. Songs of a servant, one who brings hope and love and peace to his troubled people, God's people, the nation of Judah, as we saw last night, living in the 8th century before Christ. People probably who had already experienced the righteous anger of the Lord. People who've two-timed God by worshipping idols. People probably living after Isaiah lived, maybe even being already in exile, having suffered God's judgment. The Babylonians having come, as the Lord promised, and swept them away in 596 BC and 586 BC. Maybe people sitting by the banks of the rivers of Babylon, feeling sorry for themselves, wondering where was God and where was hope in the world. And Isaiah, he'd been preaching to them as they had disobeyed, as they were disciplined. He'd written, as we saw last night, through the reign of four kings, warning them of the judgment to come, but also promising future rescue, that the Lord himself would come in power. He'd bring his people home to live with him. God's people knew how he rescued them. He'd done it time and time again, most famously in the Exodus, the great rescue event of the Old Testament. God rescued his people by bringing judgment on their enemies. He rescued them by displaying his might and his strength. He rescued with deadly destruction on those who dared to oppose him. Whether that was Pharaoh's army drowned in the Red Sea when the Israelites walked across on dry land, whether that was the king of Assyria's army decimated outside the gates of Jerusalem overnight in Isaiah 37, when the angel of the Lord put 185,000 of them to death, God rescued his people from their enemies. But what the Lord hadn't yet done was rescue them from themselves. Because the Old Testament is a history of the Lord keeping his promises to a fickle and a disobedient people. A people who he loves, who don't love him in return. A people who he keeps, who desert him at the first opportunity. A people who he is faithful to, who are faithless and half-hearted. And so when Isaiah promises a great future to this people, when the Lord says there's going to be a new exodus, we're left asking, how? How? How will he deal with their hearts? You see, forgiveness has been announced, but how will it be achieved? And the answer is the servant. He's introduced in the first servant song, Isaiah 42:1. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. His global mission is announced in the second song, Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. There are hints that his life will not be easy in the third song, Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. A suffering servant. who will bring about what God promises in Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace, who bring good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Listen, your watchmen lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy. When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes. Burst into songs of joy together, you ruins of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. But how? And the last song tells us. It's a song of salvation through suffering, of beauty in butchery, of healing in being wounded, of victory in defeat. It's a structured song, five stanzas or verses. We're going to do one each night for the next five nights. It centers on the heart of the matter, the purpose of all that suffering, Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And it's a song, of course, that the New Testament tells us is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the servant king. He is the Son of Man who came not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. You cannot read these verses without having your thoughts immediately taken to Jesus hanging on the cross. That is to be in our mind's eye as we read Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. At All Saints Preston, I had a number of men, older and younger, men who'd been brought up in a beautiful biblical tradition that meant they couldn't read these verses in public without choking up. And if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, then this song reveals you the heart of what Christians call the gospel, the good news, the news that Jesus Christ has been crucified and risen, not just events in history, but God's final rescue of his people. These are the most precious things we have. This is holy ground. We're going to ponder the depth of the love of our God for us for five nights as we gaze upon the cross of Christ, the lens of Isaiah. Because the song starts with a command to see, to see the wise servant. It's the first heading. Look at 52:13 again with me. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Behold, look, says God, pay attention. Here is the climax of salvation, my servant. He will act wisely. Wisdom in the Bible is always active. It is not a philosophy or an idea. It is walking out your life according to the plan of God. God's servant will successfully carry out his divine mission. There's no mistake in the cross of Jesus. And the outcome is certain. He will be raised. He will be lifted up. He will be exalted. There's no doubt to the end of this story. This is a no soulful ballad without hope. We know the servant will be given the place of highest honor. Three times the same message. Raised, lifted up, exalted. Because there will be no one higher. No one who deserves greater dignity. The servant will succeed. He is the Lord's servant, after all. God says, see, my servant. More than that, Isaiah only talks of one person being high and lifted up. He has a vision of him in Isaiah chapter 6. We see in Isaiah 6:1, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. Somehow the servant is the Lord. This man is God over all. And one day all people will see it. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. Jesus may well have had these words in his mind when he told his disciples in John 12:32, "When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." John comments, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says that his greatest victory will look like his ultimate defeat. To be raised up, he will be cast down. You see, he's the wise servant who is disfigured. Now, look at verse 14 with me. "Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Raised, lifted up, exalted, appalled, disfigured, marred. Here's the shock. The glorious servant will suffer. The Lord will stoop lower than any man ever has or ever will. Appalled. People will look away, shocked by his appearance, repulsed, because he was so disfigured. Many people have been crucified, but it was the nature of what he suffered. It made him look less than human, subhuman. The image of God in him was so battered that it was almost unrecognizable. That's why his suffering is the worst of suffering. Not because of the physical pain, though flogging with a Roman whip, embedded with bone and metal shards, would have literally ripped the flesh from his back, exposing bone. The blows to his head and his hands with sticks would have left him bruised and bloodied and swollen. The crown of thorns, not just a bramble or rose that we meet in our garden, most likely the savage long thorns found in the local trees would have punctured his scalp so the blood flowed freely down his face and neck. But his suffering was not the worst because of the physical suffering. Bloodied and butchered, he still bore the beauty of God's image. Nor was it the emotional suffering, though he was deserted by his closest friends, though he was mocked by the men who rigged his trial, though he was shouted at by one of those who died with him, though he suffered alone. No, it was the pain of one relationship fractured that most marred him, beyond that of any human, because no one in history has ever suffered the spiritual suffering that he underwent. No human has ever experienced the consequences of the way all humanity has marred God's image. Onto him was poured all the ways that we failed to love God and each other. He was disfigured with all the ugliness of a world that has rejected God. He became sin for us. And so the one who had only known the perfect love of his Father in heaven experienced what it was to be abhorrent to his Father in heaven. God was appalled at his own Son. He turned his face of blessing away from the uncleanness, the sin that he bore. You see, the one who was the perfect image of God, in whom God had all his fullness dwell, the one loved by God more than any other, bore on the cross everything that repulses God in us. He became unclean so that we might become clean. That there's no one higher and there's no one who has gone lower than the precious Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the servant was disfigured that we might be cleansed. Look at verse 15 with me. "So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him." You see, there were many appalled by the disfigured servant, but also there will be many cleansed by him. Not just from Judah, the remains of God's Old Testament people, but from across the world, the nations. The servant comes to gather a global people for God. This one solitary, lonely, brutal, dehumanizing death has worldwide consequences. If you doubt it, look around the room. It's why we're here today. Sprinkling was a picture of cleansing in the Old Testament. The way that a sacrifice was applied to the priests and the people was often with sprinkling. I listened to how the first high priest of God's people, Aaron, and his sons were cleansed. From Exodus 29, it'll appear on the screen. "And take some blood from the altar and some for the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and his garments and on his sons and their garments. Then he and his sons and their garments will be consecrated. The blood of the animal died, sprinkled on the unclean people to make them fit for God's service." Because in the Old Testament, what you were on the outside symbolized your status before God. That's why if you had a skin disease or a wound, you were not allowed into the heart of the temple, into God's presence. You were unclean, a picture of a cursed creation. It's why priests actually had to have perfect bodies without blemish to be fit for God's presence. But now God has come as a perfect man and allowed his body to be battered and bloodied because he has taken on himself all of our uncleanness. You see, Jesus' appearance on the outside is a picture of what he bore on the inside so that he could sprinkle many nations, cleansing for the world through the blood of the servant. Do you ever feel dirty? Unacceptable to God? Stained by the sin of your past? Ashamed of your sin in the present? Afraid of the sin you're capable of committing in the future? Jesus came to cleanse you. Whoever you are, wherever you're from, whatever you've done, he will sprinkle many nations. It leaves the powerful dumbfounded. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Shocked, speechless, stunned into silence. Because they've never before heard of a deliverer who would be disfigured to save them. This turns the wisdom of the world on its head. The world says, "I take pride in the success found in power and beauty." The Lord says, "I praise the one who brought cleansing in weakness and ugliness." The world says, "I show my wisdom in what I have gained and how far I am better than others." The Lord says, "I show my wisdom in the one who's given up everything and has gone far lower than anyone." Verse 15 again. "For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand." You see, the nations of the world have never heard of a God like this. Your colleagues, they don't know a God like this. But now they can see God's love as the servant suffers. Now they can understand how they can be whole as they see the servant broken and disfigured. You see, if you never heard that there is a God who loves you, then look to the cross of Jesus. And if you've never understood how there is a God who can forgive you and cleanse you, then look to the cross of Jesus. It's at the cross we see God truly revealed. We see the depth to which his love stoops to restore his people, in the bloodied mess that is his precious son. In the suffering servant, we see what he is willing to experience that he might keep his promises to us. So here are three questions to ask yourself. Does this leave you in silent wonder? Did you remember when you first saw Jesus on the cross for you? You saw him with the eyes of your heart. You were moved by the reality of what he'd done for you. Maybe wept tears of joy that could be loved like this. I remember the night on February the 16th, 1989, I was dragged to a talk at university, and a boy who'd grown up in the church, suddenly the Lord opened my eyes to the difference between Jesus died on the cross and Jesus died on the cross for me. It's a big difference. Perhaps you can't remember a date, but you can remember being dumbstruck by the love of God in the crucified servant. But it just seems a long time ago now. Perhaps like me, you need to spend more time at the foot of the cross. You see, the servant songs are here first and foremost to move our hearts to be certain of God's secure saving love, to sing of God's love. And before we sing, we should be silenced by the enormity of what we find at the cross. Our proud hearts left speechless because of what God has done for us. Secondly, do you see this as wisdom? Because I think that the world's wisdom for life is to find the path of comfort. The life that involves the least suffering makes life feel easier. And there's a danger that we organize our lives around that vision of wisdom, where sacrifice becomes going out for a night to meet other like-minded Christians. And when we think things feel tough or hard or unpleasant, we assume that something must have gone wrong, that we've been foolish, not wise, if life gets tough. Our culture says suffering is not glorious. It's to be avoided at any costs, even to the extent of ending your own life rather than experiencing it. But the wisdom of God is the wisdom of the cross. And that is the wisdom that cleanses people of sin. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Wisdom is a crucified Christ. That's the powerful message that must be at the heart of what we preach, because that's the message that silences kings and cleanses nations. There's an article in my paper recently on the model Cindy Crawford's makeup regime. She's getting on a little bit. It costs her £400 just to put her face on. The headline was, "When did becoming yourself become an act of bravery?" The writer reflected, "Now social media sometimes feels like a sea of misery, an ocean of people looking out who are really looking in, trying desperately to present to the world a different version of them, a less true one. The camera never lies, they say, but it does. Oh, how it does. You have to wonder about the mental health of a generation growing up to believe the best way to be human can be found in not looking human at all." See, that is why the cross of Christ is the wisdom of God that sets your heart free. Because it shows you one who loves you so much that he's willing to suffer to the point of not looking human at all for you, so that you don't daily have to try and make yourself lovable, forcing yourself out for another run to maintain the body that age refuses to keep as slim as you want it. But you can know that you're loved by God, not because you're beautiful, but despite the fact your heart is ugly. And the question, I guess, for the churches that we're in is, are they willing to be churches that suffer to take that message to a world that desperately needs it? Will we see the wise life is the life spent for Jesus, however ugly that might appear to the world around us, however foolish, however painful, however costly? Because the wisdom of God is to suffer brutally for the sake of others. That was the message of the servant song that moved the Apostle Paul to action. Because here's the last question. Does this drive you to take the gospel to the nations? Because Paul quotes this verse to explain why he's so desperate to take the message of Jesus to the world. It comes in Romans 15, 20. It'll be on the screen. He says, "It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it is written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who have not understood, not heard, will understand." Do you see the certainty of the promises here? They will see. They will understand. Promises, I guess, that Ben had to cling to with Pete and Pablo. This is the promise that the servant's suffering will be effective. People from across the world will come to the cross of Christ and will see and know the love of God. And in that confidence, Paul sets out with the message of Jesus into a world that had never heard of him, like 100,000 people working in Victoria who have never heard of him. Confident, he cannot think of anything better than telling someone who has never heard the shocking message of a suffering servant God who saves them. I guess it's all too rare to find Christians today whose hearts have been so moved by the cross that they're willing to give up everything to tell others about Jesus. One of the most humbling quotes I know on this comes from the atheist Matthew Paris, ex-Times journalist, Tory MP. I think he still writes a column in the Times. He often has interesting things to say about the church and the Christian faith. And once, having pretty accurately summed up the gospel in his column, he wrote this: "If I believed that, or even a tenth of that, how could I care which version of the prayer book was used? I would drop my job, sell my house, throw away my possessions, leave my acquaintances, and set out into the world with a burning desire to know more. And when I found out more, to act on it and tell others." Far from being puzzled that the Mormons and the Adventists should knock at my door, I am unable to understand how anyone who believes what is written in the Bible could choose to spend his waking hours in any other endeavor. How will you spend your waking hours in the light of the cross of Christ? "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond any human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand."